number of years ago, as a family, we had opportunity to travel to Florida. I did not win a lottery or publish a book. Our daughter was granted a wish. I shared this happy story with some people recently. She was granted a wish by the Rainbow Society because of her health situation. And I was sharing that Katie has come a long way from a time when she was little in her understanding of basic economics, because when they asked her for three wishes when she was 7 years old, her wishes were for an RV that would sleep six so that we could all go camping together. I thought, that's a good wish. That's got to be $100,000. I want that. Yep, you betcha. Then she said, oh, they said, what else? She said, oh, you know, it'd be really nice to go to Disney World. It's a whole family. I said, oh, that'd be good. I thought, that's all right. That's got to be a $10,000 touch. Oh, what else has she got in her sleeve? And she said, or a kitten. Kitten? No, not a kitten. Buy you a kitten. Cats are disposable pets. Not a kitten. We got to go to Disney World. We were given a day off. And so we went to Cape Canaveral, and we got to tour about there. And they are not without their wiles. They lead you ever so deliberately into the gift shop. If you've been in the gift shop at Cape Canaveral, you'll know that virtually every item, whether it is a pen or a paperweight or a mug or a mouse pad, everything in that blessed gift shop had the phrase, failure is not an option. So I had to go home and research this and discovered that nobody actually ever said that. That was never a statement issued by anybody dealing with the Apollo 13 crisis. If you're not familiar, in April of 1970, NASA launched their seventh manned mission into outer space, Apollo 13. The number behind the title should have thrown everybody right then and there. But they launched this at the beginning of April, and 2 days into the mission, one of the oxygen tanks exploded and greatly compromised the mission to such a point that they did not think they could get the astronauts back alive. They actually firmly believed that the craft, the module that they were left in, would simply run out of power and the astronauts would float about in outer space until they eventually died. Movies have been made about this. In one of the famous movies, Ed Harris plays the character of the head engineer. And he said, no American has ever died in outer space, and no one's going to die on my watch. Failure is not an option. I think that's interesting, because we live in a world that just feeds us full of options, don't we? My wife used to work for Baskin Robbins. 31 flavors. I stood there like a fool many a time. Tiger, tiger. Cotton candy. Rum raisin. No, I'm a Baptist. I can't have that one. Is there one with butter in it? I'll take that one. Can you mix the buttery one with the chocolatey one? Even better, because we were Mennonites at the time, and so that fit. Options, options, options. I heard on the radio, cable companies are in trouble because people are canceling their cable, because there's better options. And people are breaking down the packages because we need more options. And it's all about giving people options. I think it's really interesting as we come to our sermon this week that we actually discover that for the life of the Christian, in the life of the Christian, for those of us who consider ourselves followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, holiness is not an option. We began this series by talking about the holiness of God and His perfection, perfect in all of His attributes and all of His ways, morally pure. God is perfect. And when God calls us and commands us to be holy, for He is holy, we actually understand that to be an invitation to participate in communion with a holy God. And then last week we talked about the holiness of Christ, and we understand that our salvation is not based upon our holiness, but upon the holiness of Christ. That our sanctification is based not on our holiness, but upon the holiness of Christ. We talk about this in terms of being assured of our salvation because our salvation is based on Christ, and being able to approach God's throne with confidence based not on my good works, but on Christ's, upon upon his shed blood, upon his work upon the cross, that I might boldly approach the throne of grace, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 15 and 16. And so we also took a moment then to consider the fact that when we talk about holiness, the standard to which we attain is the standard set by Christ. That we don't compare ourselves to other people because people are fallible. Despite Paul's invitation in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1 and in a few other places, but we understand that Christ is the standard to which we strive. Christ is the standard to which we seek to attain. Not, well, I'm as holy as this guy, or, oh, you're looking down on me. Well, at least I didn't. Well, yeah, you know, but comparing ourselves to one another is fruitless. It's pointless. It's Christ who's the example set before us. It's to his holiness that we seek to attain. We understand that no matter how good we are, no matter how much good we do, that all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags before the Lord. Isaiah 64 and verse 6. Someone once said, you know, ancient saint, even our tears of repentance need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. We understand that we are saved not by anything good within us, but by the goodness in Christ, and so we receive God's grace. But that begs another question. What is the appropriate response to grace? Because you see, it's altogether too easy to fall into a mindset of, well, I'm saved. Well, it's all good. Well, it just doesn't matter what I do, because I'm saved by grace. But Scripture does not teach that anywhere. Scripture does teach that we are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and this not of ourselves. But at no point is the Christian ever given permission to respond as though they live without it. In fact, people at times have simply used grace as an excuse to ingratiate a life that does not honor God. We are called to be holy, to live a holy life, a life set apart for God. But that begs the question, what does that mean? And I would say that a desire to be holy means that, first of all, that we have a desire to be in fellowship with God. And holiness is necessary for fellowship with God. If God is light and there is no darkness in him, then how can anyone continue to walk in darkness if they want to walk with the Lord who lives in perfect light? Be holy, for God is holy, says the Scriptures. Live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. And yet, inundated throughout the entire Old Testament is the admonition to flee from idolatry. This is what we read in Deuteronomy, and the very first commandment. I was talking to a friend last night, and I said, you know, if I wanted to really alienate people and make myself really unpopular, I would make everybody answer a test and then read the answers from the pulpit. In fact, maybe we should do this. Should we get the ushers to hand out a piece of paper? I want you all to fill out, without consultation with anybody else, I want you to write out in order the Ten Commandments. All ten, in order. Who wants to do that? Who's feeling sassy? I'm the pastor, and I'm not sure I want to do that. But I know the first one. I do know the first one. You shall have no God before me. And this is just a theme that Israel keeps getting confronted with because they are so prone to wander. So prone to wander from the God that they love. And yet Jesus even gives this strong, strong admonition. Matthew chapter 6, and again in Luke 16, you can't serve two masters. You cannot love God and money. That sooner or later, you're going to love one and despise the other. But you can't love them both. You cannot serve two masters. And it doesn't have to be money. I mean, you can institute anything or insert anything that you like instead of money. You can't love God and can't. You're going to love the one and hate the other sooner or later. And so you get these strong admonitions to be in fellowship with God, that God and God alone is the one that we live in fellowship with. And we all know the effect of unrepented sin, don't we? We all know the effect that unrepented sin has in our lives, don't we? Don't we all own a dog? Do we all own a dog? Does everybody here own a dog? Has ever owned a dog? Is there anybody here who has never in their life had fellowship with a dog? Oh, I see one hand. Let me tell you how dogs work. If your dog, named Gator, who's a big black lab, eats all the chocolate cupcakes on the counter while you're away and goes downstairs and has a bowel movement, when you come home, he does not go, "Hi," he can't be found. He hides because he knows he did something bad. Even a dog knows that. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, they eat of the fruit. And then God comes and walks in the garden. And do Adam and Eve go, "Hey"? No. God says, "Hey, you two, where are y'all?" "Oh, we're hiding." "Why are you hiding?" "Well, because we just destroyed the entire human race." We know that sin separates us from God. We know what is expected of us, don't we? What does it say in John chapter 3, verses 19 and 21? This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Or 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth." I think it's just so clear. To live a holy life involves having a desire to be in fellowship with God, and that's a motivation and also just a reaction. But we understand from the Psalms that there is a responsibility on the believer. There is a responsibility on the believer to flee from sin and to pursue God. From Psalm 15, "Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart." Or again, Psalm 24, "Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god." A desire to be holy means that we have a desire to be in fellowship with God. And that puts some responsibility and an onus to pursue righteousness and holiness on the believer. In addition to that, it means that we have a desire to please God. And I would argue that holiness is a love response to love. I have read John Piper and R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur who argue passionately that the cross is not about us, it's not about you and me. The song "Above All" is an anathema. It wasn't me that he was thinking above all, it was about himself. I've heard Piper say that personally with my own ears. If you have a Bible, and it includes the Gospel of John, and if you find the third chapter and the 16th verse, what does it cite there as God's motivation to send his Son to die for us and save us from our sin? His love. So it is completely appropriate to sing of God's love and to meditate on the fact that it's God's great love for us that sent Jesus to die for us. And it has to be said, it has to be said, that it was our sin that placed Jesus upon the cross, that in order for our sin to be forgiven, there had to be a blood sacrifice, there had to be propitiation made, and that was Jesus in his perfection who died in our place, the substitutionary atonement for our sin. Do I hear amen? But he didn't have to die. And it's so important that we understand that. He didn't have to. He could have let us all go to hell. He wanted to save us because he loves us. And what is the appropriate response from us then? How do we show God that we love him? Every once in a while, I come across a book that I hold on to and refer other people to. And some of you are familiar with the book by Gary Chapman, The Five Love Languages, that the people express and understand love in one of five different ways. And I mean, it's probably a little bit more complicated than that. But, you know, I don't want anybody to think our marriage is in danger. Next week will be 28 years. Gabriella is surprised by virtually nothing anymore, so she won't mind when I tell you the story of her great hatred for football, and which I always internalized as a hatred of me, because she would wait until the fourth quarter of any game, and the more meaningful the game, the more she had this intuition that the more the game was on the line, that was the better time to come in and say things like, "Is there anything else on TV?" To which my answer was, "Nope, this is it. This is all that's on. This channel cannot be changed, nor can the television be turned off." To which she would impose her will upon me. And you'll think, how could somebody as tiny and sweet as Gabriella influence somebody as hard-headed and large as Norm? And the answer is, like, I'm a big old bear. I'm just a big old bear. And really, I'm just a teddy bear. Gabriella is a wolverine in sheep's clothing. When she gets mad, it's just nothing but blood and fur. It's all that's left. So, yeah, we'll change this channel. So I read this book, The Five Love Languages, and I think, okay, I got to be able to win this somehow. What is her love language? And I discovered that if I issue foot massages, I can watch a lot of football. Yes, sir. We can get through just about any football game with enough foot massage. There is an appropriate response to love. Love receives love. Love responds to love. That's a healthy relationship. If God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, what's our appropriate response to God if it is not a life lived in devotion and consecration to him? How do we respond to grace? I read this somewhere. I think it's just brilliant. Grace is free, but it isn't cheap. Grace is free, but it is not cheap. Romans 6, 1 and 2. After Paul argues that where grace abounds, or where sin abounds, grace abounds the more. But then he anticipates the argument. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. And he asks this rhetorical question. How can we live in it any longer? How? Hey? We have been picked up out of the mud and the muck and the manure, and we have been washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. And we stand before God, spotless and pure. Why on earth would you go back and roll around in the muck and the mire and the manure? Why would you do that? And yet we do. As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. And the call in Scripture is to strive to live a life free of sin. How does it say it there in the NIV? Does anybody have Hebrews 12:14 still open there in your NIV? Because the NIV does a lousy job interpreting this. I want to show you something. Does anybody have a King James Version? Open up your Bibles there if you got them. King James versus the NIV on this. Or maybe the ESV. Thomas, you carry the ESV with you, don't you? Not today. All the graduates have an ESV. Hebrews, I don't know what page it's on. Hebrews 12:14, the NIV says it like this. Make every effort to live in peace. Other versions get it better. Strive. The word there is a fun one. It's dioko. It means actually to pursue. And there's a happy little play on words there because it means to pursue with the intent to hunt down and kill. It means to go get it. It's like a wolf tracking down a deer in the forest. It means go and catch peace and subdue it and just devour it. Hunt down peace. It's kind of a happy little twist, right? But pursue it. Passion, energy, intent, fervor, as if your life depended on it. Pursue peace. Oh, and by the way, live a holy life, because without holiness, no one's going to see God. No one's going to see God. 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul says, therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. There is our motivation. There is a responsibility on the believer to flee from sin and to do what is good and right. Titus 2:11 and 14, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. And that just begs the question, are we eager to do what is good? To be holy means that we also have a desire to be used by God for his purposes. And we do have a purpose to make God known. 1 Peter 2:12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Or Ephesians 2:10 reminds us that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to go and do. We are supposed to go out and do good, and by doing good, people glorify God. They see us. We set an example as we strive to follow the example of Christ. If we are faithful and have integrity in doing that, people will see what we're doing and be led closer and closer to the cross. So lead me to the cross. One of the ways that God leads people to the cross is through the lives of the saints. And truly, as we've talked about before, no one's going to get saved because somebody mowed their lawn. But mowing their lawn might just earn you the right to speak the gospel of truth, the saving words of life, eternal life to them one day. And yet, we seem to be bereft of role models. For those of you who were born before 1993, it's just incredible to me that there's an entire generation that was born after I was like old enough to remember things. It's to the point now where I can answer hockey trivia, not because I read about it, but because I watched the game. 1993, Charles Barkley got into a whole lot of trouble for very bad behavior. Not just him, but Michael Jordan, basketball players, in case you don't know. I get a phone call from my wife one day. This is for free. This is a rabbit trail, but this is for free. Way back when we were very young, my wife had a job working at Baskin-Robbins in the Pacific Center Mall downtown Vancouver. Big mall, expensive mall, had stores like Holt and Renfrew that back in the early 90s would sell purses for $700. I could never wrap my head around that. What kind of bag do you need? Like $700? What are you carrying in that thing? Anyways, it was attached to a hotel, a very fancy schmancy hotel, where basketball players stayed. See, back then, Vancouver had a basketball team. They are now called the Memphis Grizzlies. But once upon a time, they were the Vancouver Grizzlies. And one day, my wife is working, and she phones me very excited. And this is just insecurity writ large on me, because Gabriella finds black men very attractive. She said, Norm, is there a basketball player named Charles Barkley? I said, yeah. She said, he's so good looking. I said, yeah. She said, I just served him a vanilla milkshake. I said, I'm going to be there in half an hour. Stay put. Charles Barkley, he's going to get the what from me. He's kind of huge, but whatever. Large, angry man, sets bad examples for people. And he was criticized heavily in the media for being a poor role model. And it was such a controversy, and Nike was so indentured with this guy for sponsorship that they actually generated a commercial. And do you have it there, Yvonne? Let's just all enjoy this together. Al, we need sound.
I'm not paid to be a role model. I'm not paid to wreak havoc on the basketball court. Parents should be role models. Just because I dunk a basketball doesn't mean I should raise your kids.
There's some food for thought, ain't there? Fact of the matter is, when you're in the public eye, you are a role model if you want to be one or not. Question is, to what degree do you have a responsibility? Charles Barkley's probably right. Absolutely none. Go raise your own children. Okay. No more basketball for us. I apologize to those of you who are basketball players and basketball fans. But clearly, God hates basketball. That's your takeaway today. It's not true. It's not true. What we do matters. People are watching. And so we're told in everything to set them an example by what we by doing what is good. Titus 2:7. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example. Set an example for the believers in speech and conduct, in love, in faith, and purity. Set an example. There is a responsibility on the life of the believer to live out their faith. 2 Timothy 2:20, 21. Paul writes to his young protege, in a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, and some are for special purposes and some for common use. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. In the life of the believer, holiness is not an option. Holiness is necessary for us to be in fellowship with God. Holiness is the appropriate response to grace and to God's love. Holiness involves a desire to serve God, to be used by God. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And we have to understand that in two ways. One is the fact that we need the holiness of Christ in our lives. We need to be in a faith relationship. We need to have received the grace of God that comes to us through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. We need to do those things. But there is none of this let go and let God. There's none of this nonsense about, oh, I'm a Christian, it doesn't matter how I live. It absolutely matters how you live. Live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Paul writes to the Ephesians chapter 4. Live a life worthy of the calling. Respond appropriately. Walk with the Lord in the coolness of the day and light of the garden. Don't hide from God because of your sin. Live a life worthy. But know this, if you fall, if you stumble, grace abounds. Because we're not saved by what we do. You didn't earn your salvation, and you cannot unearn your salvation. But there is an appropriate response, is there not, to the grace that we have received? I just want to tell this story so badly. So my aunt comes to visit, 1980-ish. First time I've ever met anybody on my dad's side of the family. Lovely lady, quite pretty, but she's kind of husky. She could pull a plow, if you know what I mean. She's a strong gal. Incredibly creative. Hand stitches, hand makes my sister a dress. One day we're sitting in the living room, my sister and I, and my aunt comes upstairs with anger. The whole house is shaking as she's stomping up the stairs. She goes to my sister, who's dealing with an ear infection from a piercing, and so Anita's ear is red and sore. Tanta Ada didn't care. Grabs her by the ear. I actually see blood shoot out and yanks my sister up out of her chair. my sister in one hand, dress in the other, and you didn't need to be a German scholar to figure out what was going on, but I'll translate for you. Is this how you treat a gift I have given you? How do we treat the gift of grace? What is the appropriate response? And you know, the danger is always to slip into a cultural Christianity and a pseudo-pharisaical system. We become Pharisees. We make up all these rules. Oh, you can't do this. Oh, you can't do that. Oh, you know, you shouldn't do this. Oh, wait, well, let's just come up with a whole list of things we can't do. Some of them might be in the Bible. Some of them might not. We're not really worried because this is how we've crafted and constructed our concept of holiness. And these are the rules by which everyone needs to live.